So I'm looking forward to what Brother Josh has for us this evening, and thank God for his word.
Or this morning.
Good morning. Good morning, Tim. We good? All right. I want to thank you, Pastor, for being willing to share the pulpit. I think it's great that men of the church have the opportunity to share the word as well. Not because we don't appreciate Pastor, we do. But there are times some of us who read the word and study the word feel a burden to speak as well, and it's great to be able to do that. That's one of the joys of teaching, is being able to get up and discuss things that you really enjoy and love and share with others. Unlike church, with teaching, the students have to be there. It's mandatory. So thank you all for being here voluntarily. And we're going to be in Ephesians 6 today. So Ephesians, the first three chapters of Ephesians, really you have the celebration of God's power and God's grace on the church. And then you reach the last few chapters, and that's what we're discussing today, chapter 6, and you see how that is lived out in our lives. To give context, I'm going to go all the way back to chapter 4 and verse 17. Our text is chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. But following the context, the further back you go, you keep seeing a bunch of therefores and thens that relate back to something that it follows. And so we trace it all the way back to chapter 4, verse 17. And I'll just walk through a little bit of this context that I think is important, really, in understanding the text today. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Again, following three chapters worth of Paul's praising God for his power, for his grace, and the lives of the Ephesians. And he writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This paragraph really sets the theme for the next few chapters. Going back to verse 17, he makes the comment that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Of course, they are Gentiles, but he's saying that your lives have been changed through Christ. And their walk is different. Throughout the whole Bible, the term walk is used to refer to somebody's life, right? Your life is a journey, it's a walk. John Bunyan takes that with Pilgrim's Progress and really takes it to a whole new allegorical level. But this is his point, that your lifestyle is different. The way you live is different. And in verse 24, he rephrases that by saying that you put on the new self, that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And that goes back to the passage that we read with George in 1 John, right? The children of God in righteousness and holiness. And if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So following this passage, we now have several verses in which Paul gives a contrast between the way Gentiles walk in the old self and the way you should walk in the new self. He goes through a whole sequence, right? Falsehood and anger and so on. Through the rest of chapter 4, he has a brief editorial comment in chapter 5, right? The first couple of verses. He had said in chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And that leads him in chapter 5, verse 1, to give an editorial comment, right? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So going back to the theme of children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then he jumps right back into the contrast. And you have several more verses where Paul is giving contrasts. This is the way you used to live. This is the way you now should live. This is the old self. This is the new self. And he goes back and forth, indicating perhaps that the Ephesian Christians are struggling with many of these. And so he goes through all this series of contrasts. After Ephesians 1 through 3, where he has gone over the God's grace and God's power and how this is lived out in their lives. And then chapter 5, verse 14, he ends with this poetic statement on dawn, right? For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Okay, the idea here, again, is you have these Ephesian Christians. They are saved. They are God's children. They are alive in Christ. But it is time to stop being sluggish. It's time to wake up and to live as believers live. And Christ will shine on you. All right, then we get to chapter 5 and verse 15. And he goes back to the idea of walk. Look carefully then how you walk. Okay, so this whole section here with all the contrasts is on the theme of walk. And he comes back to this theme, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Right, each one of us has a certain amount of time on this earth. And so he said, make the best use of this time and how you live. All right, now we're getting closer to the actual text, right? In verse 18, he makes a statement, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And this right here gives us the key theme that he's now going to pull the rest of the next chapter out of, the idea of being filled with the Spirit. And again, it's a contrast. Don't be drunk with wine, right? Being drunk with wine, you have debauchery. Okay, so what happens when you drink a lot of alcohol and you get drunk? Okay, there's a lack of self-control. There's disorderliness, right? There's a reason why you're not allowed to drive heavy machinery while you're drunk, right? There's a reason why there are lots of things you're not supposed to do when you're drunk. In fact, scripturally, I would say you're not supposed to get drunk at all, but I just want to make that clear. So Pastor doesn't have to get up here and have an addendum to the sermon. So he's making a contrast here, right, between drunkenness and the Holy Spirit. Because when you put alcohol into your body, it does things to you. And likewise, when you are filled with the Spirit, that does things to you as well. Okay, the Holy Spirit then acts on you. And so what happens when the Holy Spirit acts on you? And again, these are activities of the Holy Spirit that happen through us, not necessarily because of us. This is a big point that Paul makes throughout this whole epistle, right? The way that we live is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what happens in verse 19 through verse 21? Paul gives a series of things that happen when we're filled with the Spirit. Right. First of all, is kind of the horizontal idea. How do you interact with other believers? In verse 19, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, how do you fellowship with other believers? How do you interact with other believers? Well, you quote scripture. Your songs are spiritual in nature. are doctrinal. He continues singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And so when you're filled with the Spirit, not, it doesn't only affect how you interact with other believers. It affects how you interact with God himself, right? You have a verbal singing praises verbally, which we did in church this morning. But not that, only that, but it's making melody in your heart to the Lord. Okay, so it's internally as well as externally how you interact with God. In verse 20, it says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so it continues, when you're filled with the Spirit, it affects how you view the entire world with thankfulness, right, with gratitude. Which can be very difficult at times. But again, this is the work of the Spirit. This is not our own forced will. And then finally, verse 21. This is the action of the Holy Spirit that then he's going to focus on. It's interesting that he doesn't focus on the others, right? Paul does not go and explain what it means to sing and praise to God or to interact with each other with singing or thankfulness. But he takes this final theme and he expounds on it in depth. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I think Paul focuses on this one because it's the most difficult, right? It's easy to speak words of praise to somebody and to interact with somebody with Scripture. It's easy to praise God. It's easy to be thankful. But it can be really difficult to submit to others, right? Can't it? So submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So here, Paul is going to examine the three most common relationships within a family unit. And you could call these the raw core relationships. Okay, Paul does not talk about how we interact with people really outside the household. He doesn't talk about the government. He doesn't talk about neighbors. He talks about the family unit. That's because Paul is writing to the Ephesians, right? He's writing to people for whom the household unit is the core unit in a person's life, right? It's in the Greco-Roman world, they saw the household as really integral to social and political order. Okay, how does America today compare with that, right? So in the Roman world, who would have been the most important person in a family? It would have been the father. The eldest person in the family. And this is odd to us as well, because we think of, you know, you get married and you leave your parents' house, and then what happens? You're on your own. But this is one that's true in the Greco-Roman world, right? In that world, the father is the head of the household, the living father, the eldest, right? So you leave the household, you get married. If your father wants you to get divorced, your father can have you get divorced. It's not your choice, it's your father's choice. It's something very foreign to us today. But the household management is a very, very strong relationship where the father is the core figure. And so you'd have unity and you'd have submission because the father's rule was law. And so this is what Paul is writing to. All right, so three core relationships that Paul is going to address here. The first relationship really gets the most space. Wives and husbands. I'm not going to talk about this one today, the wives and the husbands. But here's where Paul spends the bulk of his time. And so he waxes eloquent on this relationship, but he focuses mainly on how this is how Christ and the church interact. Okay, the husband-wife relationship. Unfortunately, in modern times, this passage has been a little more controversial because of people's misinterpreting the idea of the wife's submission. Okay, as in a recent century, the role of the woman in society has changed a lot, exponentially. And the idea of a wife in submission to her husband has become anathema to many. And really, this misinterpretation comes in a couple of ways. You know, first, people see this as an excuse for the husband to abuse or dehumanize the wife, which is obviously not true at all. On the opposite side, there are people who react to any hint of male leadership in a home. But that's not where I'm talking about today. But the main point of this passage is not on the submission. The point is on the mutual submission of the husband and the wife. The wife submits, defers to the husband's leadership, and then the husband loves his wife and enriches and uplifts her. All right, but our actual text today, which I am getting to now, is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The title is Provocative Parenting. Provocative Parenting. And I'll get into that some. All right, it's not my intention to give parenting tips today. I can give all kinds of advice on how to raise daughters. I can tell you exactly how to raise your daughter, because I have never failed at all in raising daughters. Raising sons, I'm still working through that. So that's not my intention. But I wanted to at least take this passage and discuss it in light of the overall Ephesians context. All right, so four simple verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, that's it. That's all he says in relation to the child-parent relationship. And it seems very simple, right? He does not expound on the father-child relationship like he does the wife-husband relationship. He doesn't discuss how we are children of God. Throughout the book of Ephesians, he makes several references to us being children of God. But that's not his place here. So, again, keep in mind that he's talking to the Romans. I guess technically the Greeks, the Ephesians. And in their world, verse 1 would have been very doctrinal to them. They would have loved verse 1, right? Because, again, children submit to your parents. That's what's right. By the time you get to verse 4, they may have been a little more wary. All right, so looking at this passage, Paul writes to the children. So how do we define children in this relationship? This verse is a very common verse to teach to children, right? Obey your parents. Usually parents teach this to their children because it's easy, right? You obey me because the Bible says to obey me. And it works great when they actually follow through. But what age group does this children encompass, right? When do you stop being a child? When does this admonition stop applying to you? In common usage, about the time you turn 13. According to the children at least. Legally, right, it could be, 18? When you move out of the house? When do you stop being a child? And Paul does not address this. The term children here generally refers to people who are dependent on their parents. So you could take that and say, well, it applies to kids who are still at home. Right, if you're living under your parents' roof, then you obey your parents. But how far does it go? We'll circle back to this. But children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In the Roman world, you obeyed your father for life. As long as he was alive, you obeyed him. Two extremes, right? A father could even have his child put to death if he wanted to. And he had that legal right to put his child to death because he was the father, as the paternal order. Again, he could have a child divorced for one reason or another. And there are instances of this happening, right? A happily married couple, the father, political winds change, and the father requires a divorce. To the Greeks, generally about the time a father turned 60, which in that world was pretty much life. So, to obey the parents, Proverbs 23, I put all the verses that I have to look up on my phone so I don't have to flip pages. That's cheating, I know. Proverbs 23, Solomon writes in verses 22 and 23, listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Right? How many of you had parents who said something along the lines of, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out of it? Right? How many of you actually said that to your children? Yes, I know. More people have said it than are raising hands. But right, but Solomon says, your father gave you life. Those of you who are mothers will say, well, yeah, the mother had a part too. But listen to your father give you life. Do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. So Solomon would seem to indicate, really, you obey your parents their entire lives, right? Listen to your father. Do not despise your mother when she is old. Okay? Hebrew parallel poetry. Basically, the first part and the second part are always parallel. For the most, you know, they're repeating the same idea. So the point is, that someone's making is, listen to your father and to your mother when they are old, right? Your entire life. And in verse 23, he explains that, right? Because by doing so, you're buying truth. You're buying wisdom. You're buying instruction. You're buying understanding, right? When you obey your parents, when you listen to them. How far does this go, right? Does it mean that your parents have full sway on your entire life? They can micromanage your life? As a parent, do you get to micromanage your child's life? How many of you really want that responsibility? I certainly don't want to. But the admonition here, again, is not just to little children. This is an admonition to the entire church. Okay, those of you who are children, you have a responsibility to your parents. Now, one question I had when I read this text was, why does Paul tell them to obey your parents and not honor your parents? Okay, he goes to honor in the next verse, but why is his application obey your parents? Obey is a very narrow term, right? Whereas honor is much broader. If you go back to the Old Testament, the commandment, which he cites in the next verse, is honor your parents. So I would say it's probably, this is the most accessible sign of submission, right? If you are, remember the context here, he's talking about submitting to one another in love. How do you submit to your parents? Well, you obey them. Okay, you listen to them. You take into consideration what they are saying. You don't just brush them off. So obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. The Old Testament has some things to say about honoring parents, of course. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. Another verse that sometimes parents quote to their children who are disobedient. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. This seems really harsh for disobedience. This is the take you out of it portion of that phrase some of you said to your kids. But of course, this passage, this is not talking about kids who refuse to clean their rooms, right? This is not kids who, you know, are eating snacks when they shouldn't be or otherwise, you know, disobeying, mouthing off to their parents. This is not what it means, okay? You don't drag a seven-year-old in front of the elders and say, this is my stubborn and disobedient son, right? That's not what the Jews did, right? Otherwise, the Jews would not have made it past the first generation. Yeah, it's... But rather, this is talking about lifestyle. This is talking about somebody. You notice in verse 20 how they modify stubborn bellies. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Okay, so this is not just talking about he won't listen to what we say, but rather this, his entire lifestyle is associated with disobedience, with not just of them, but rejection of God's commands. Throughout the book of Proverbs, as you read Proverbs, you note that when Solomon talks to his son about listening to your mother and your father, that's usually synonymous with teaching the law of the Lord. That's usually synonymous with teaching the Bible. It's not usually him giving different commands and orders, but rather it's, I'm teaching you the Bible, and you listen to this. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 17, you know, Solomon says, or writes, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Again, that's pretty intense. But obedience here, and go back to Paul, obey your parents in the Lord. Again, this is not just going back to just simple micromanaging commands, but this is in a larger sense. You're following instruction. You're following life teaching. It's important, obviously, it's very important to obey your parents, you know, when they tell you to do something, especially when you're a child and your parents are teaching habits. But I don't want us to read this verse and brush it off as something that applies to little children, but does not apply to the church at large, because it does. It applies to all of us. As we relate to our parents, the obedience, we're obeying them in the Lord. Okay, so it's a spirit of obedience. It's not just the action, but you're obeying them because you're honoring God in doing so. And it's the Holy Spirit working in your life that gives you that ability to do so. And he finishes that verse with, because this is right. Okay, and that almost sounds like what parents, another thing parents like to say, why do I have to do this? Because I said so, right? Now we can say, because it's right. It is the righteous thing to do. And that as well goes back to the 1 John passage we read with George, right? We practice righteousness if we are born of him. So he writes, children, obey your parents in the Lord if this is right. And this is something that could be easily misinterpreted by the people, by the Gentiles of Ephesus, who may not know the law, right? They may see it just as obedience. You follow the authority of the Father. And so Paul cites the Old Testament here, verses 2 and 3. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Okay, so this is a proof text, right? He goes back to the Old Testament. And what he does here is he broadens the command. Okay, honoring your parents is a much broader command than obey your parents. Okay, it's not just respectful attitude towards your parents, but it's an active honoring of your parents. This includes caring for your parents when they are older. Okay, honoring your parents. There comes a point where it turns around and the son becomes the father, right? The daughter becomes the mother in the life. It includes caring for parents, which in America today, I know, can be easily shuffled aside, right? We have so many facilities now for older adults that it's very easy for the youth to get busy with the world and not care for the parents as they should. And so, but he's right, this includes caring for parents, this includes having right behavior. Going back to Proverbs, Proverbs 27:11, Solomon writes, "Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me." Right? How do we honor our parents? Well, by living a right life. By making our parents proud of us, you could say. Right? Solomon writes, you know, when somebody reproaches a father, he can say, "Yeah, well, have you seen my son and his righteous living?" You know, brings joy to the heart. And Proverbs 15:20, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother." You notice that Solomon doesn't even repeat the word son, right? The second time he says a foolish man. He doesn't even bring himself to say a foolish son, but a foolish man as someone who despises his mother. So how do you honor your parents? Well, by caring for them physically, but also by living out the precepts they have taught through the scriptures, right? Believing the good life, making them proud of you, giving them gladness and joy and not distress through your life. Right, this is the first commandment with a promise, with a promise. It is the only one of the Ten Commandments that has a promise tagged to it. And Paul here is showing this has rewards beyond just obeying God. Honoring your parents. And of course, the promise is that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. In the Old Testament, God relates this to the promised land, right? Here are people going to the promised land, and God is saying, you honor your parents. If you do so, then I'll allow you to live long in this promised land. Here, obviously, Paul's not writing the same thing to the Ephesians, right? They're not going to go on a trek to the promised land and live there for a long time. Paul's not promising a long life in Ephesus. But the idea here is more, by honoring their parents, they ensure a stable life for themselves, a full life. God will honor that obedience. Obviously, it does not mean that everybody who obeys their parents is entrusted with a long life, or that somebody who dies young is because they are dishonoring their parents, right? You can't go to a children's hospital and say, man, what a bunch of disobedient children are here in this building, right? It doesn't work that way. But it's a general precept, right? God will honor your life. And this is assuming as well that your parents are teaching the Bible, right? If your parents are teaching you evil things, right, don't follow those. So again, he brings up the question, right, are adult Christians obligated to obey their parents? Well, adult Christians are obligated to honor their parents. This is something that is clear in the scriptures. All right, so this is how Paul is relating to the children, right? And again, for the Ephesians, this would have been great. But Paul's theme here is not just the submission of the lesser to the greater, right? His theme here is mutual submission. Going back to verse 21, he writes, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So every believer should be submitting to other believers. So here within a household, again, all examples are, and that includes parents submitting to their children. Which sounds great to children at first, right? Submit to me. But he speaks here to fathers. Okay, he goes from talking about parents to fathers. In their world, right, in the Greco-Roman world, fathers were responsible for discipline, for education. So it makes sense to address fathers. In our culture, that's not so, right? Mothers and fathers equally. And in our culture as well, there are so many broken homes and single homes that this extends to both parents. Okay, it expands. So this application here is to both parents, not just to fathers. He gives a negative and a positive, right? The negative here, he writes, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Okay, this does not obviate the first command, okay? If I tell my child to go clean his room, He cannot look me in the eye and say, Father, you are provoking me to anger with that command. Okay, I'm not required then to say, oh, I'm sorry. So what does it mean to provoke not to anger? Not to do anything to upset your child? To walk on eggshells? This is setting bounds in the parental authority on how you're exercising that parental authority. We're talking about a culture in Ephesus where the father literally, again, could have a child put to death or divorce or really any command. You could sell your child into slavery if you wanted to, and nobody would blink an eye. So he's making the statement, really, where you have authority, you have responsibility. Okay, it's not just the ultimate authority of the father, of the parent, to just command their kids around, to just boss their kids around, but to take in consideration the feelings of the child as well, the emotions of the feeling as well. In teaching, there's a term, socio-emotional learning. Is that a familiar term, socio-emotional learning, or is that just education-based? The general idea of that is students learn better when they are happy. So you in the classroom, you take consideration of a student and the student's emotional welfare. It doesn't mean you try to make all your kids happy, but you take consideration. This child may come from a very difficult home situation. Okay, this child may have learning difficulties that really make the classroom a stressful place for that child. This child may have an issue that where other kids are picking on the child. For one reason or another. And so you take consideration when you're looking at the children, you're not only teaching them facts, but you're also trying to minister to them, to their emotional well-being. This is kind of where Paul is going here. And he says, don't provoke your children to anger. Okay, the parent does not just have the authority to command the child, you must obey. But take in consideration the child's emotional well-being as well, right? So it's not based on lessening the authority of the parent at all. It's based on the responsibility of parenting your child on all levels. And again, this is where the mutual submission comes in. Okay, you are submitting. The husband submits to the wife by loving her, right? Not just by, you must submit to me, but by enriching, uplifting. And the father submits to the child. There is authority there, but the submission here takes place in how you address problems and in how you teach responsibility to that child. Okay, it's don't make the child angry. Okay, that the feelings of the child do matter. Again, within reason. Okay, you know, a child will get very angry at having to do certain things, but that's okay. If we let our child stay up as long as he wanted to stay up every night, he would be angry all the time. So this is a novel concept to the Ephesians. This is a new concept. You know, well, why would you take the father's authority figure and moderate it? I had a student one time ask me, we're discussing, I think, Beowulf, but the student asked me, did parents in olden times love their children? It was a really weird question because it comes by surprise. You know, of course they love their children. But if you go back and look at literature and things, you don't see a lot of comments about parents loving their children. You see a lot of children obey parents, and the responsibility of children to parents, and so on. And it's very interesting. Our culture really takes that love of a parent for a child and focuses on that a lot. But you don't see that a lot in older literature. To the point where he and other students were like, yeah, did they actually love their children, or they just bossed them around all the time? It's like, well. We don't want our children asking about their parents, right? Do my parents really love me? Just boss me around all the time. Okay, so the danger here with anger is not just a flurry of anger, right? Because I wanted to do something my parents won't let me. But rather, it's the idea of perpetual resentment, a growing resentment for your parents. Because everything they do is causing anger. Okay, there are always tensions in everyday life, right? And just typical family life, in all life, there are always tensions. But these should not lead to unreasonable demands of the parent on the children. All right, but that's the negative part, right? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So what do you do instead, right? He writes, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. All right, so there's a contrast here. You could ask, how do you not make them angry? Well, by making sure your instruction is based on the Bible, for one thing. It's your instruction, your discipline is from the Lord. And so by teaching your children the precepts of the Bible and the principles and the causes for instructions and not just these are my commands as the authority figure, that's how you remove that anger. And if the child is angry at God, then that's something he needs to work with on his own. And unfortunately, right, we have that because every individual is autonomous. Bring them up. This includes parental example, right? To bring them up in instruction of the Lord is not just talking, but it's living it. If there's one thing children are really good at, it is figuring out when adults don't live what they say. Okay, children are good at that. Students are good at that, right? They're really good at that. And what you're teaching them at that point is, you do this because you're small and must obey me. But once you are big, then you do what you want. And that's not what we're teaching scripturally. So discipline and instruction, these are very similar terms. The basic idea here is, he throws them both together to show that when you're teaching your children, there's action and there's teaching. There are times when you give words, there are times when you give actions. And it's all based on the Lord. And the emphasis on the Lord here in this section is the beginning and the end, right? In verse 1 and in verse 4. Paul is making a point. Everything here is of the Lord. You obey your parents in the Lord. And then the parents, you bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that goes back again to mutual submission. Why do you have mutual submission? Because that's what the Spirit acts out through you. Okay, that's the action of the Spirit in your life. Paul is not just giving commands here. Paul is not just saying, here are things you must do because they're good things to do. But he's saying, here are things that the Holy Spirit will work out in your life. Okay, you wake up. Okay, going back to his little poem on the dawn. Okay, you wake up, Christ will shine on you. The Holy Spirit will work in you, and that will result in submission. And all of these happen in the household. If it works in the household, it's going to work outside the household. Because I think most people generally let their guard down at home, right? You act better outside the home than you do inside the home, right? Have you ever said to somebody, your kids are really well behaved, and seen that look in their eye where you're not quite sure if they're crying inside or mocking you or something, but they're saying, yeah, right, you ought to see them at home. Unfortunately, it goes the other way, right? If you ever said to a kid, you know, man, you have great parents, they say, huh? Because it's not just children who act up at home, unfortunately. When you teach for several years, you learn a lot of things about family relationships that perhaps you didn't want to know. So the positive here, train them in the Lord. And Proverbs says a lot about this too. I'm just going to go through a few verses. Things that Solomon that wrote that I think pertain well to this. Proverbs 15, verses 31 and 32. Solomon writes, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. I like this verse because it really speaks to both relationships. On the one hand, it's a child's relationship, right? It's the child's responsibility to listen to reproof and be wise. But looking at Paul's admonition here in verse 4, you can flip that around really easily. And there's a responsibility of the parent to give that instruction and to give that reproof, right? How can a child listen to a life-giving reproof if the parents do not give it? How can a child ignore instruction that is not given to him or listen to reproof that's not given? Okay, so if you ignore it, you despise yourself. Flip that around. If you don't give instruction, you despise your child. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. This verse shouldn't, but it really does mildly amuse me, because you think of so many parents like, oh, my kid. Parent-teacher conferences with middle school students, invariably, I don't know what is wrong with my child. He has never been like this ever in his life. And that's because once you turn 11 or 12, your brain falls out and has to regrow. But it's true, middle school kids, they're just nuts. And you think, man, there is no hope for this child. I don't know where I went wrong. Solomon says, listen, do not set your heart on putting him to death. Right? There is hope. Just keep disciplining that child. Okay? There is hope. And sometimes we don't feel like that, but it's true. Okay, you can't determine your child's fate, but by giving the instruction of the Lord, at least you're helping him establish a pattern. At least you're giving him stability. And it's that child's then responsibility whether or not to listen. But giving up on disciplining, giving up on instructing, Solomon warns, may contribute to his decline. That is the parent's responsibility to keep up on that instruction. In 19, verse 25, Solomon writes, strike a scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. Right? Is it worth it disciplining this child? Solomon says, yes. He may not learn, but you know what? Somebody else might learn from his example. Right? You don't want to be that child, right, who is the example. You know, you're the one everybody else learns from. I don't want to be like that kid. But Solomon says it's your responsibility to be faithful in that instruction of your child. If he doesn't learn, somebody else will learn from his example. If he does learn, great. He will gain knowledge. And finally, in 29, verse 17, he writes, discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Okay? Discipline your son, he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. And this isn't saying immediately, okay? Sometimes it takes frequent discipline for a child to finally learn. But thinking full term, or long term, you know, invest in a discipline, invest in the instruction, invest in the time spent with your child, not just teaching, but modeling. And later on, you have the delight. And this goes back to the idea of honoring. The delight could be seeing the child be wise. The delight could be physical, right? When you're in old age, a child caring for you, right, out of honor. So there's really a lot here in this idea of bringing up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. So, going back to general themes, Paul had used the idea of walking, okay? This is a lifestyle. This is progression. It's not just one single action. You know, I've obeyed my parents once and I'm done. You know, I taught my kids, you know, but it's a lifestyle, and it results in the Spirit's working through you. Children, right, the application of children is honor the parents, and this looks different in different stages of life, right? When they are young, it is simply the obeying. As they get older and start learning principles, it broadens and expands beyond just simple obedience to to the idea of honoring. And of course, for parents, you are submitting as well. Okay, you are instructing, you're disciplining in the Lord. And in doing so, you are submitting to the needs of your child and not just giving your child rules to follow and instructions. So I entitled this provocative parenting. The term provocative is usually associated with a vice, right? If somebody is provocative, that's just not usually, oh, good, that person must be a righteous Christian. Usually provocative, you know, it's irritating. Okay, you're provoking somebody. Or it's sensuality, provocative, something that is typically associated with a vice. But going back to the Hebrews parallel, where in Hebrews 10, the author had written, when you're in church, you provoke one another into good works. Okay, you irritate one another to good works. You stir them up to good works. And I think this is a good description here for what Paul writes in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. As children, as you're honoring parents, but the parents, you are being provocative to your child. You are stirring them up. Sometimes you are literally irritating them, but you're stirring them up to future good works through your instruction, through your disciplining. You're not just provoking them to anger, but you're provoking them to good works. And hopefully in doing so, you see the fruits of that in your children as they grow to obey and to honor. I'll go ahead and close in prayer, and Pastor will say a few words. Father, we thank you for your word. We are grateful for the Spirit in our lives as we look at commands that we see as difficult to follow, but the knowledge that it is your Spirit working through us and that we are submitting and that we are being faithful to your leading and to your action. And Lord, I pray that we would strive to be filled with the Spirit and to allow the Spirit to work through us in all of our most intimate family relations, that we may bring honor to your name in what we do. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, I thank the Lord for this reminder from his word, whether you are a parent, whether God has blessed you with children, or whether you are, all of us are a child, and all of us have that call of God to be godly and to live for him. If you have a hymnal, I'd encourage you to just turn. We're going to sing in a couple moments, but not right yet, but please turn to hymn. If you have a hymnal in front of you, turn to hymn number 635. And we're going to sing a hymn in a couple minutes. Nate's going to come, and actually, when he comes, he's going to ask Evie to play through it one time so we can hear this tune if you're not familiar with this hymn. But it's called Lord Bless Our Home. And as Josh was just finishing his message there, I was thinking about, as he was kind of summing this all up and bringing this together, it really hits me with the fact that this building up and equipping that Paul talked about all the way back in chapter 4, like he went to, where that we are equipped as Christians, it's not just for the adults. It's not just for the ones we might think of as saints, but it's for the entire church, because we are all saints if we are in Christ. And really, I believe Paul is making it clear that godliness must begin at home through faithful, Bible-driven living. And this song, I'd like to just look at the words as we sing it. And it says, and this really breaks my heart when I think of this, and we hope that we don't see this in our homes, but verse 1 of the hymn says, families all around us are crumbling every day, yielding to the enemy and throwing life away. Then it's a call, a prayer to God, bind our lives together, guard us with your truth. When the struggle seems too great, Lord, keep our eyes on you. Maybe that's how you feel in your family. Maybe your children are at home and there are struggles. Maybe your children are out of the home and there are still struggles. Maybe there are husbands and wives, there are struggles, whatever it might be. We're going to struggle with sin, but we need to come back to God's word. We need to obey his word. And then I love how verse 2 says, thank you for your goodness. Our love was in your plan. Help us face the future, always trusting in your hand. Keep us warm and tender. Keep us clean and pure. Drive us to each other's arms and make our love endure. I'd like to ask Evie if she wouldn't mind playing through this. You can see the tempo, and then Nate will come and he'll lead us in these two verses together.
Sing hymn number 635, Bless Our Home.